All right. I'm going to pray for Joanna and we'll get started. Father, I just thank you so much for Joanna and for all the time that she has put into preparing this morning, Lord. And I just pray that you will bless her. I pray, Lord, that you will be glorified in what she says. I pray, Lord, that you can give us hearts and minds to hear your heart for us, Lord, and what you desire for us, Father. And I pray for the kids downstairs that everyone would have a good morning, that they would feel loved and cared for, and that they would learn about you, Lord Jesus. I pray for the Bethany Conference, that you would be glorified in that, Father, and that you would continue the good work that they do there. And Lord, I just pray as Joanna comes now that you would just give her a clear mind and calm as she presents what she's learned to us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Right down here, is that okay?
Oh, no,
Well, how about on the side here? Last night it was too high.
okay. Give it a try. Yeah. I don't know, that might not be
How's
close.
that? How's that? Is that good?
Can anybody hear Joanna?
Can you hear me?
Not
No.
really.
No. Okay. Put it in the middle. Or higher
I'm
up
gonna
or
pinch
something.
you.
Yeah, that's all right.
How's it? Yep.
Is that better? Yes?
That
Yeah.
better?
Higher.
Higher?
The microphone or the volume?
Okay. We're in Romans 13 today. And as I started to prepare this, I was struck by God's sense of ironic humor in giving me this chapter to teach. I am not a political person. I don't enjoy politics, period. But it was good for me to have to teach this because obviously, if God is prompting Paul to write this way, it's something we need to pay attention to and it's something we need to be active in. We need to be at least involved in to some degree. Okay? So, again, as I was when I was younger, I just avoided thinking about politics. It was too confusing to me. There were too many people involved. There were too many issues involved. I couldn't sort it all out. So I just said, and then I didn't like some of the stuff that went on. I didn't like, the kinds of put downs that happened and the way people got really angry at each other. So I just decided, well, I'm just going to avoid this. But then as I got, older and began to pay a little more attention to the world, I realized that there's issues in the world that I really need to think about. Back then, some people even argued that Christians shouldn't have anything to do with politics. They shouldn't even be involved in it. Well, I began to feel that that's not quite accurate. We do have something to contribute, something to say. And eventually, the injustices that I saw around me, that people experienced, the conditions that people lived in, I became more aware of the need to pay attention. And many of the issues of justice, and injustice began to concern me. Issues like privilege and poverty, racism, equality, and crime. So my hope for us as we go into this chapter is that it may influence our behavior and our attitudes, especially to our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but also to our non-believing neighbors and to our communities. This is a big political season that we're involved in. And we as believers are called to represent the Lord Jesus in it. One of the reasons I did look forward to reading this chapter is if you've read it, the ending of the chapter is just so full of hope and joy. It gives us, as we face these times, a way to move forward and to still honor the Lord. Now, perhaps my getting older has something to do with that. I love thinking about our bodily redemption being nearer than ever before. Do you remember Romans 8, 21 to 23? We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies along with all of creation. We groan inwardly, sometimes outwardly, and we wait eagerly. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the true answer to these kinds of issues. Paul wants to guide us and help us to live with anticipation, hope, and love in the middle of the confusion and struggle of our culture. As Jan Snyder mentioned last week, we can't begin to talk about Romans 13 without reminding ourselves of the foundation of our chapter, all the book of Romans that went ahead of us. Chapter 13 adds to the picture that we have in chapter 12. In 12, we learn that we are to be living sacrifices. We are those who have had God's grace and mercy lavished on us through the death, life, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's Son. We are people who, Romans tells us, have been transformed people, brought from death to life. What will that life look like in a broken world? Even a broken, bitter political world. This chapter doesn't give us some answers to some of the harder questions that arise in our world, questions like capital punishment and abortion. There are other parts of God's word that shed light on these topics, but Romans does guide us in our relationships and our attitude towards governing authorities. As Keller says, it is a guide to citizenship. Let's read Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Paul jumps right in to what he's going to talk about here. After encouraging us at the end of chapter 12, this is really significant to me. He says, not to be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the very next phrase after that is, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why should we submit? The first reason that Paul gives us is because God has put authorities in place. In Paul's day, the authorities were pagan Romans. The Jewish culture of the day constantly battled against the Roman authorities, disagreeing with so many of their decisions. There were numerous rebel groups around. In fact, if you remember, one of the rebels, a Judas, not Judas Iscariot, was part of the disciples. And the disciples also had, as we'll read about later, Matthew, who was a tax collector. So interesting combination that the Lord himself was dealing with. Paul calls the believers, the church, to respect and submit to those who govern. God has given his people many stories as examples from their own history of what this respect and submission looks like. Think about Daniel's life. Remember, Daniel was a prisoner of war. He'd been made captive and taken away to the country of Babylon to serve Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 4:17, despite this fact that he was captured and taken away from his family, Daniel says, "The Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, settling over it the lowliest of men." I found that really interesting. In Isaiah 44 and 45, God says of the Persian king Cyrus that he is God's anointed. God has grasped his right hand. And then he says, "He is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose." Amazing words concerning a pagan ruler. In their history, God's people have solid examples of the truth that rulers and governors are given by God and therefore are to be submitted to. Now, the word submitted here is the word hypotasso, and it's the idea of standing under or taking your place in the structure of things, a little bit different than the word obedience. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17 says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether emperors or governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." The second reason that Paul gives us for submission is that it is wise. Government makes it possible for society to live together in an ordered fashion, not with anarchy and chaos. It can do this because it has the authority to administer punishment in the case of those who refuse to put themselves under the government's authority. That's the implication of the phrase, "The government bears the sword." The only reason to refuse orders is when they are opposed by God's commands, knowing that full well punishment may result. Peter and John actually provide us with a great example in Acts 4, 18 through 21. They refuse the orders of the Sanhedrin, Israel's ruling body, who order them to stop teaching about Jesus' death and resurrection. They boldly, yet respectfully say, "Should we listen to you or to God? We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Back in Moses' time, the Hebrew midwives refused to put to death the baby boys of a certain age that Pharaoh had ordered to be killed. They risked Pharaoh's wrath in doing that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember Daniel's friends, and Daniel all refused to bow down to idols, and they suffered the punishment. Now, the Lord redeemed them from the punishment, saved them from the punishment, but still, the punishment had been carried out and would have been fatal if the Lord hadn't intervened. Twice in verse 4, which I found really interesting, Paul emphasizes that governing bodies are God's servants for your good and for punishment of wrongdoing. The word servant here has the idea of ministry. Our word diaconate actually comes from this word. God's servants are accountable to him. The government is accountable to him. We might think that Paul is naive or out of touch with what we cope with in our political situations. But think about the kind of government that Paul lived under and that the early church suffered through. Paul lived during Nero's reign. Nero came from a really sordid background. He had a power-hungry mother who actually murdered so that he would be king. And in turn, when he was 5 years into his reign, he had his mother murdered. As a young man, he was a real showman. He sponsored shows and competitions where he sang and danced or played a musical instrument. And of course, he was always declared the winner in the competition. As a result of his profligacy, the treasury was drained and people were heavily taxed. While he did some positive things like clear up slums and develop new parks, he also, if you remember, instigated a campaign against a campaign of torture of Christians, blaming them for a suspicious fire in Rome that some think he himself may have started. And he had many of them burned to death as torches, while others battled wild animals to the death, and all for entertainment of the upper classes and for his men. This is the climate in which Paul is saying we are to submit. Does this teaching, submit, leave room for courageous disagreement, as one commentary says? Some of the situations that we mentioned earlier would indicate this. Again, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, Daniel and his three friends before Nebuchadnezzar, and the Jewish midwives in Exodus 1, 15 through 21. More recent history, of course, has stories of godly people who during World War II stood up to the German government. They rescued, sheltered, and fed for 3 to 4 years at a time, sometimes, people who were headed for concentration camps, Jews, gypsies, homosexuals, handicapped, and mentally disabled. Now, there were others too, of course. We just finished a course at the retirement community I'm part of about the righteous of the nations. And it was a woman teaching us about all of the people who had done this kind of work. It was a fascinating course to take. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor back then, he paid with his life for his encouragement of the church not to submit to government edicts. Paul gives us an example here of the kind of submission that he's talking about in verse 6. He says, paying taxes and revenues, which are taxes on specific items. It's to be done with respect and honor, again, because God is the divine authority who has given civic authority to rulers. In Paul's day, taxes were really hated because so often they were abused and used by tax collectors to collect more that was owed, and then that money went into their pockets. The Dictionary of New Testament Background lists some of the specific taxes that were around then. There were taxes on harvests, on cattle grazing in public lands, poll taxes, harbor taxes, and border taxes. Now, some of the required taxes were used for economic, social, and physical welfare, but some were so unfair that even Nero tried to get them removed. Why was this hard kind of submission taught by Paul? It was not because the rulers were personally praiseworthy, but because their authority is from God. Now, this doesn't answer all of the questions about the behavior of governments. And that's not, we're here talking more about our individual behavior with governments. Let's read verses 8 through 10 now. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Jesus in Matthew 22:21 says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What we do owe in God's economy is love and respect for all. A love that is an agape love, a selfless love, love of others that seeks their good and not their harm. This, Paul tells us, is an ongoing debt that is never paid, and it fulfills the law. The commandments mentioned in 9 are all summed up. They're in verse 9, sum up all of the law and are brought to fulfillment as we love each other, both the people of God and our neighbors and the world around us. All of the commandments are wrapped up in love, and love fulfills the law. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, pray for all people, kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. It's a love that we are to extend even to our enemies. Chapter 12, 14 through 21 has reminded us of this. Listen to Jesus' testimony. Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. How has he fulfilled it? By paying the debt that you and I owe because of our inability to honor God and submit to his authority. Jesus canceled our record of debt by nailing it to the cross. He set aside all the legal demands against us by taking them on himself and giving his life in love for all who acknowledge his death and resurrection. That's Colossians 2, 13 to 21. Let's read 11 through 14 now, where Paul gives another reason for living lives of self-sacrificial love. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul is reminding the believers in Rome of a promise that Jesus made to them before his betrayal, crucifixion, and ascension. John 14, 1 through 3. If I go to prepare, excuse me. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Wake up, Paul says. You are living as if you have all the time in the world. Be alert. Pay attention. Live like God is right at the door. James 5, 8 through 9. Be patient. Establish your hearts. Do not grumble against one another. Live eyes wide open, hearts rooted in God's promises. Instead of fearful, anxious hearts, live in God's promises with the expectation that our Lord Jesus is coming again. Rulers can't thwart God's plan. Justice comes from God, says Keller. Don't grumble against each other. What you owe is love. The judge is standing at the door. Jesus is coming. Do you know, when our children were younger, I used to use that verse to remind them that Jesus is really close. Of course, it was all to get them to behave properly, but you know what? His promises are sure. At any moment, the door of eternity may be thrown open, and Jesus will come. Jesus is, now that I am older, I find that Jesus is really, his coming is a joy and an encouragement to me. Yes, he comes, as James says, as the judge, but he comes as the one who in his own body bore my judgment, died for my sins, and was resurrected, having conquered death. Paul says in verse 12, the night is far gone. It's almost over. The darkness of all that is evil, corrupt, ugly, and self-serving is coming to an end. The glorious dawn of Jesus, the light of the world, is just around the corner. Do you know, three times in the last chapter of Revelations, Jesus says that he is coming again. It's a sure promise. What can we do? Paul has some suggestions for us. He says, cast off the works of darkness. Turn away from them. Their promises are empty, and yet we pursue them for pleasure and satisfaction. But they actually end up dominating us, consuming our thoughts, and even owning us. Did you notice that quarreling, even presumably political quarreling, is included among the more technicolor sins of the flesh, like orgies? Secondly, we're told to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, to put on the armor of light. Be pursuers of truth, righteousness, and the gospel, equipped with faith, salvation, and the sword of God's word. 1 Thessalonians 5, 5 through 11 points that out. The call to cast off and to put on are not once for all calls and actions, but rather they're a continuing battle fought in the regular everyday decisions of every moment of the day. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, says, let Jesus be the dominating presence in our lives. You know, years ago, I remember hearing someone in woman's Bible study, I don't remember who it is, say that as she gets up and dressed in the morning, she consciously thinks and prays about putting on Jesus as an integral part of what she wears that day. Do you remember Romans 6, 10 through 12? Paul, in talking about Jesus, says, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. As I end, I have some questions that I think we might ask ourselves as we think about these issues. Are there places in our life where we can turn from our selfish, sensual desires and instead reflect Jesus in our love for others? You know, one of the examples in my life is I really love reading historical novels, but I got to the point a number of years ago where I had to stop reading them during the day Because if I started, I couldn't stop. I had to keep going. And I realized that it cut me off from doing a lot of things, like reaching out to the neighbors when I had free time and the kids were busy. And I had to stop. So I stopped reading during the day. I read them at night, but my tiredness limits that. So it's my weaknesses that limit it. But anyway, to me, that was an example where it was something that was very pleasing to me. I delighted in doing it, but I had to learn to stop it at that point. I had to change the way I let myself enjoy it. Another question is, how are we doing at respecting and loving those who are radically different than us in the political arena and in our culture? And I love this question. This question is from Douglas Moo. He says, do we stress our freedom in Christ more than our responsibility and privilege of reflecting Jesus? I like that question. And lastly, are we as followers of Jesus going to join the battle of hate and negativity? Or will we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, put on Jesus, who set aside the glory of the Godhead, took the form of a servant, and humbled himself, submitting to death, all for our sake? Philippians 2, 1 through 10. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of it. Thank you, Father, that you trust us because the Holy Spirit is in us to gather from your word, to speak to wise and mature people, and to decide how we are to act in these political times, to decide what it is to love and to put aside or handle controversies in a different way. So, Father, continue to teach us. We never stop needing to learn from you. And we thank you for that, because part of that says to us, you care about us, you love us, and you want to change us completely. So, thank you, Father, for giving us your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his substitute, being a substitute for us. We love you and we thank you. You are sovereign. You are in control. Help us to help our hearts to be calm and at peace because of that. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.